where we started a few weeks ago, and then were rudely interrupted by Hurricane Ida. And I don't know.
Ida.
Yeah. And I don't know who invited her. Well, you know, it's interesting. A few weeks ago, we started this study in Ezra. We got through an introductory chapter in chapter one. But this is all about going home to rebuild, you know. That's what the book's about. Let's go home and rebuild. Well, I think there's quite a number of people who are having to do just that right now. So if you make your way over to the book of Ezra, and since it's been a couple of weeks since we started, I think we'll just kind of refresh everyone just for a few minutes. In chapter one, let me just remind everyone that Israel has been in captivity. Well, Israel, the northern kingdom, went into captivity quite a few years before, around 721 B.C. And now, 586 B.C., Babylon crushed Judah, the southern kingdom, and dragged them into captivity, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, tore down the walls, just as Jeremiah had prophesied, and for 70 years the people had been in captivity. Now, when we get to chapter 1, here in Ezra chapter 1, the Bible tells us it's the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So the time now, this is after the Babylonian captivity, the time at least has passed, and Cyrus is king. Persia captured Babylon. The Babylonian Empire has fallen. The Persian Empire has risen to prominence. So now the year is about right here, approximately 538 B.C. It's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. He put it in writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So, the author here of Ezra is Ezra. The author is Ezra, who is a statesman, a scholar, a prophet, a writer, a historian, a scribe. We know he wrote this book, probably Nehemiah or some of Nehemiah. We know he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we know that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, who we'll read about tonight, played vital roles in the restoration, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, and then later the city in Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem, and actually played very vital roles in restoring Israel as a nation. Because remember, they were a scattered people now. The cream of the crop had been carried off into Babylonian captivity, and what was left behind were basically peasant farmers who were still in the land of Israel, but there was no city of Jerusalem. There was no temple to unite them, no united worship. You know, that holds people together. It really unites them as a people, as a nation. gives them a national identity. They had no national identity now. They're scattered. They're impoverished. They're subject to whatever marauders come through. And so here we are now with over 500 years before Christ, and Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah are going to rebuild. They are going to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, restore its worship, its rituals, and actually its national identity, which they had lost. So these are very, very important men in Israel's history. Moses brought the people out of Egyptian captivity. Ezra has been credited with bringing them out of Babylonian captivity. And I might also remind you that Ezra begins where 2 Chronicles ends, in verses 1 and 2. That's where 2 Chronicles actually ends. It ends right here, right at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus, obviously, is king, verse 1. Cyrus is king. Now he's ruler over all the realm, and he is moved by God. Now, I really want to emphasize this a little bit tonight. He is moved by the Spirit of God to issue this decree. Here's what he said. The Bible says, verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Who did it? He stirred up his spirit. He put this in his heart. Verse 2 is really profound. When Cyrus, the king of Persia, listen to what he says. This is a heathen king, by the way. He says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The Lord God of heaven, the God of all of heaven, has charged me, he's given me this charge, this command, to build him a house. He's talking about build him a temple. Build God a temple in Jerusalem, in Judea. Dave, you had a question or a comment?
This particular inscription was placed upon clay tablets and spread throughout the kingdom, and at least one of those clay tablets has actually been found with this exact inscription by archaeologists.
Yeah, that's right. They uncovered it in the ruins of ancient Babylon. They call it the Cyrus Cylinder. And you can look that up and see what they found written in ancient Babylonian cuneiform. But isn't it interesting that God put it in the heart of a heathen king to do God's will? Amen. That this heathen king would do the will of God. I think it's rather profound. There's a couple of passages in Isaiah that I want to read. You can turn here if you like, or if you just want to listen, I'll read them to you. But Isaiah prophesied this very thing. We've mentioned this before. Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus the king 150 years in advance. He prophesied it. But Isaiah 44 is one of the verses I want to read. Isaiah 44, 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. This is profound now, because at this time, when Isaiah is prophesying this, Cyrus, this is 150 years before Cyrus, but he says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He will perform all my pleasure. He'll do what I want him to do. He'll do my will, And God even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Well, Jerusalem was already built, but it was going to be destroyed. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Again, pretty profound prophecy. And if you want to see another one, equally profound, Isaiah 45 and verse 13. Isaiah 45, 13, I'm going to read this one, where the Lord says, speaking of Cyrus the king, he says, I have raised him up in righteousness. Not that Cyrus was righteous, but that God is righteous and he does what is righteous. He says, of course, in chapter 45 and verse 1, that says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden. Look, God raised this king up for his purposes. But he says in verse 13, I've raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, Isaiah prophesied long before the Assyrian captivity took off the northern kingdom, let alone the southern kingdom of Judah that wouldn't be carried off into captivity till 586 B.C. I mean, Isaiah is an 8th century prophet. So hundreds of years in advance, he prophesies these things. He says, I've raised him up. I did it. I will direct his ways. He will build my city. Now we see it fulfilled here in Ezra chapter 1. He will build my city. He will let go my captives. And then he says, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. He will let them go. They won't have to pay. They won't have to pay a bribe. They won't have to pay some ransom. He's just going to let them go. He's going to let my captives go. That were captive in Babylon these 70 years. He'll let them go freely. No ransom. No payment. Cyrus will build my city. I tell you, God is God. Nobody could know this but God. And it reminds us of passages like Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills. God can do with the king whatever he wants. He's saying, I will direct this king. He will do my will. He will fulfill my purposes. He will accomplish my plan. You know what is true of Cyrus is true of any other king. God still reigns, you know. Amen. Daniel chapter 4, the Most High reigns in the kingdoms of men. He gives it to whoever he wants. Daniel 2, he sets up kings. He puts down kings. God reigns in the kingdoms of men. He's in charge. This is why you and I should not panic, no matter who's president, prime minister, governor. We should not panic. We should know that our God reigns even in the kingdoms of men. I don't like what some of these presidents do. I don't like what some of the governors do. I don't like the laws some of them pass. I don't like the fact that we have a president who thinks he's an emperor and who can just make decrees, and it's just like he's a sovereign over all the land. He's a president. He was elected. But nevertheless, we are called to honor the king, pray for them, and recognize that overall God reigns. King Cyrus took this charge to heart. I mentioned the last time that according to Josephus, the Jews read this to him. They read these passages in Isaiah to him. And he was so deeply stirred and moved, and that I guess the Lord used that to move upon him to actually decree the release of the Jews. But here's what he says. God put this in my heart to build him a house. And so King Cyrus took this charge to heart, and he opened up the door throughout the realm for the Jews to go home, all over his empire, all over his empire. Go home, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild your temple, rebuild the house of God. And then he ordered all the temple implements to be released that Nebuchadnezzar had carried off in 586 B.C. Everything, you know, they plundered the Jerusalem temple, the temple of Solomon, destroyed the temple, left nothing but ruins. But all the valuables in it, they carried off into Babylon. Now Cyrus says, send them all back to the Jerusalem temple that they're going to rebuild. Let them have it all. Let them have it. And then he told all the Jews, if you're not going back with those who return, then send them back with money, send them back with animals, send them back with all the goods, commodities, supplies that they need to rebuild, send them back with sacrifices that they can offer, give them plenty of money to go back and to do what they need to do. All of that we read last week in 11 verses. Chapter 1 is only 11 verses. We read all of that last week. It was in their interest to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, even if they were not going to go back. And to this day, Jews send money to Israel from all over the world. And it's in their interest to do so because Jews know this in their mind. Let me tell you what they know in their mind. The world, their world can change in a moment. Twice they have been displaced from their land, and it was taken away from them. And they were no land. They had no land. And their land was restored. This land is precious to them. This land was promised to them. And so even if they live in New York City or they live wherever they are all over the world, they generally send money, if they can, to Israel to support it because that's their homeland, even if they've never seen it, never stepped foot on it. And they need it because they also know that they are a despised and hated people in the world. They have gone through horrible periods of persecution through the centuries, and at any moment they might need to go home. They might need to go home if they've never even been home. So, I don't know. I think that in some ways there's a little bit of a longing in all of us, a longing for home. Even if your home, even if the home you grew up in, even if it wasn't perfect, In most of us, I think, there's probably a little bit of a longing for home. In many others, it might be good riddance, never want to see it again. But we're in chapter 2 tonight. Now, has anybody read chapter 2? 70 verses. 70 verses, and it's basically, for the most part, a census of all of the people who volunteered to go home. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. The province here, he's talking about the province of Judah. Those, basically it was those from Judah who had been brought off into Babylonian captivity, because the Assyrians had dispersed the northern kingdom over 100 years previously. But these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. So this is the names of those who are going home. Who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, who's called Joshua in Haggai, Nehemiah, Jeshua, or Joshua, by the way, here is Joshua the high priest. This is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua, but this is Joshua the high priest. Nehemiah, who is mentioned here, is not the Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah, but, you know, this is a common Jewish name. So there's plenty of people named Nehemiah, but he was an important figure at this time and one of the leaders. And then he names a few others, Sariah and Relia and Mordecai. This is not the same Mordecai as the book of Esther. Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And then you've got this list that goes for 70 verses. And just to round up, it's about 50,000 people. Actually, a little under 50,000, I think, is numbered in these 70 verses that are all going to return with Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is mentioned here. He was a grandson of King Jehoiakim. He is the leader of this exodus, this first exodus to go back. He was considered the governor. Haggai called him the governor of Judea after the exile. I'm not going to read these 70 verses. I'm going to let you read them, and then we'll have a test. What I'm going to do instead is give you an outline of these verses, just a quick outline of what they are counting, what's being counted here. So there is a list, first of all, this will be our outline of chapter 2. I've got about 9 or 10 groups here that I'm going to give you. First of all, it's a list of the returnees from Israel, and that's verses 3 to 19. Now, many believe that these were people who wanted to come back to the land from the northern tribes. These were people who... Others believe that there were no northern tribes involved in going back to the land of promise, back to Israel. But I do believe that there were northern tribes involved. So, according to this outline, there were a bunch of outlines that people have made, but I like this one the best. Verses 3 to 19 was a list of the returnees from Israel. This would be all Israel. Well, they were all leaving from Babylon, but it seems as though many had filtered down, hearing that Cyrus had made this decree that they could all leave, that the Jews could go back to Israel, to their home, to rebuild the temple. There were Jews from the northern empire that were scattered around who heard of it. And by the way, that reminds me, it was probably 2 years before this group actually left on their journey to go back. That's about how long it took for the word to go around, for them to get everything together. Because when you see this list of who's going, you got 50,000 people, you've got thousands and thousands of animals. It was quite an entourage. Yes, sir. Quite a caravan, you might say.
But this is just a list of the men, right? There was also women.
Women, and there's some discussion as to whether women are included in this, but, it could have been more than 50,000 if the women are not here. But there are some that mentioned specifically in this list that includes women, but some of them obviously don't, like the Levites and so on. But a second part of this is a list of those from around Bethlehem. That's verses 20 to 35. It's interesting that Bethlehem is specifically mentioned here. because Bethlehem would be an important place in about 500 years. A very important place, because the Bible says that's where Messiah would be born. And interesting that here is where Bethlehem would be resettled. And by the way, Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Christ. He descended through the lineage of David. He's mentioned in Matthew's genealogy as an ancestor of Christ. He's mentioned in Luke's genealogy as an ancestor of Christ. So a list of those from around Bethlehem, verses 20 to 35. Then thirdly, a list of priests, verses 36 through 39. There's a list of the Levites in verse 40. Verse 41, a list of singers, 128 singers that are mentioned here. And then you got a list of, verse 42, King James says the children of the porters. But the word there is gatekeepers or doorkeepers. The children or the descendants of the gatekeepers. That's the way most versions, Bible versions, translate it. Verse 42. Descendants of the gatekeepers or the doorkeepers. You might wonder what a gatekeeper is, but they played a very, very important role. Gatekeepers were guards. They were the security. They were the guardians. They were always very trusted men who could be counted on. They were reliable. They were men of integrity. They guarded the gates. Remember, Jerusalem was a walled city. It had gates all around it. And the guardians who kept the gates to check who comes in, who leaves, what are they bringing in, who was that? The gatekeepers. They had gatekeepers for the palace. They were guards. They were security, you might say. They guarded the palace. Who's coming in? What are they up to? They were guardians of the temple. They had gatekeepers for the temple. So that they were custodians. They made sure that the doors were opened, that implements that were used were accounted for. If you take them out, you account for them. If they come back, when they come back, you account for them. The gatekeepers, they were so vital that if one of them was corrupt and could be bribed, I mean, it could mean an invasion. It could mean, you know, a great breach in security, because Israel always had a lot of enemies. But so you've got the gatekeepers mentioned here. Important men entrusted with these responsibilities. And then there is, beginning in verse 43, the Nethinims, not Nephilim, but the Nethinims. Verse 43, it mentions this would be verses 43 down to verse 54. These were the temple servants. The temple servants. They served the Levites. That's what they did. They did all the menial jobs. If there was wood to be cut, if there was water to be brought, that's what they did. These were the temple servants, and that's the way it's translated in numerous verses. Do y'all remember the Gibeonites back in the book of Joshua? Remember Joshua and his army? They've captured Ai, they've captured Jericho, and all the cities are falling, the great walled cities are falling before them. Well, right nearby, just a few miles from what would become Jerusalem, but just a few miles from there was this group of Hivites where they lived in Gibeah. They called them Gibeonites. They were terrified of Israel coming through. They were going to because they were killing everybody. God told them, wipe them all out. Wipe all these wicked people out. So the Gibeonites, remember, these were the people who plotted to deceive Joshua and the Jews, and they plotted to deceive them by putting on, they got a group of men together, put them on some ragged, tired old camels or whatever, and then put old raggedy clothes on them, worn, torn. They gave them moldy, like old moldy bread and worn out sandals. And then they sent them to Joshua, and they said, "We've come from a faraway place. We've come from a faraway place. We heard about how great your God is. We want to be your servants. We don't want to be your enemies. We've come here to serve you. We want you to make a treaty with us, not to destroy us." And Joshua said, "Well, where are you all from?" And, "Oh, we're from a faraway place, you know, real far from here." And so Joshua agreed and made a treaty with them. "We won't destroy you. You know, you'll be allowed to live since you come wanting peace." Well, then they move a couple miles up the road, and here's their city, the city of the Gibeonites. And Joshua says, "You've deceived us. But we've already made a pact with you guys, and so we're not going to kill you because we promised we wouldn't." But this is what Joshua said. He said, "There is a curse upon you. And from this day forward, though you will not be killed by us, from this day forward, you will be woodcutters and water bearers for us. For the remainder of all of you and all your descendants." That's what you're going to be, woodcutters and water bearers. And many Bible scholars, historians believe this is who these Nethinim, that's who they became. There's writings in the Talmud that speaks of them very negatively, because they were not originally Jews, but they later got, it is believed, assimilated into Judaism. Nowadays, the Jehovah Witnesses have a body of men they call the Nethinim. It's the servants, the guys that serve, the elders serving right under the governing body of the Jehovah Witnesses. That's what they call them. They call them the Nethinim. Just a little interesting bit of trivia there. But so the temple servants, that's who they were, verses 43 to 54. Then there's a list of the descendants of Solomon's servants. That's verses 55 to 58. A list of the descendants of Solomon's servants. And then there's a list of those who could not prove their genealogy. That's verses 59 to 63. And all of these are totaled up in verse 64. Verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. So 42,360 people all total. Of course, this is still not everybody. Verse 65 said, besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and among them 200 singing men and singing women. So there are women mentioned here. You know, if you add all of these up together, I came up with 49,697, but there are other lists, like Nehemiah 7 has a list. It mentions some people that aren't in this list, and it gets a little bit confusing. I think it's best to just round it off. 50,000 people, that sounds good to me. How many people were it? Well, it's about 50,000. That's, I think, the better way to round it up. And if you look at these passages, you think about, instead of bogging down in the numbers, and you got 50,000 people returning. And then also look at verse 67, 66. It talks about their horses, 730, their mules, 245, their camels 430, and 5, their asses 6,720. Instead of adding all up, let's just say about 8,000. About 8,000. Now, these are just the beasts of burden. Okay, beast of burden, that would be pack animals, the things that would carry supplies, commodities. Remember all the heavy gold and silver, and then thousands of temple implements that were given to them that Nebuchadnezzar had carried off into Babylon. Cyrus gives it all back. All of this has got to be packed 900 miles. Wow. 50,000 people, 8,000 pack animals. This isn't counting the animals that they brought for food, you know, sheep and goats for food. It's not counting the animals they brought for sacrifice. At least 50,000 people in a caravan that would stretch out for miles and miles and miles and miles over very difficult terrain. The journey would take, they said it estimated 4 months for them to make this journey, this 900-mile journey. And you've got people, you know, we read this, we outlined this list, but imagine this gigantic caravan, people from all walks of life. Now, they're Jews, but they're from every walk of life you can imagine. There's people who lived in Babylon all their lives, who thrived there, who prospered there, who had homes they left behind in Babylon, and family members they left behind. They had rich merchants and people like that. Then there were poorer classes of people, you know, but all kinds of skilled workers and people with lands and businesses, servants, you know. You've got gatekeepers. I would think the majority of these people, these 50,000, had never stepped foot in the land of Israel. For those who had, like, been born in Israel, 70 years had passed, so they would be up in age at this point. But they're making this journey back, 900-mile journey from Babylon back to their own homeland. So this would be quite an undertaking. And then imagine all the children, 900-mile journey, 4-month journey. I mean, my kids, they would drive me crazy. Are we there yet? We're not even in the car now. Are we there yet? It's air conditioned. Are we there yet?
Yeah, right. That's exactly right.
Nope. Yeah. So, this caravan probably would leave somewhere around 536 B.C., estimated 536 B.C. They were not only undertaking a long journey, a difficult journey. This would not be an easy journey, a dangerous journey. But let's remember what they were returning to. A land that had been devastated, a land that lay in ruins, overgrown. Even if they had lived there, you know, and they had seen the land as a child, what they were going back to would be unrecognizable. We look at the ruins. Well, just think about the evacuees right now, okay? People evacuated from these areas devastated by the hurricane. They left. They were hoping to be gone just a few days, and then they would go home. But now they find out what they've got left is ruins, destruction, devastation. But you know, there's something in them that wants to go back. They want to go back, even though they know it's going to be a long road to recovery, that it's not going to be easy, but they want to go back. At least many of them do. There's probably others who say, bye-bye. Never going back. There are people who never came back after Katrina.
That's right.
Never came back. They found life was... Why go back and go through all that trial, trouble, difficulty, sweat, toil, labor? For what? Why do that when I got air conditioning over here, you know? And I understand, I really do. But if if you just saw the pictures, and I know you have, if you've seen the pictures of the devastation in parts of our own state, that's what a lot of people have to return to and start all over after losing everything. There's a lot of difficulty waiting for them. It's a long road. It's a long process. We have been there. We have personally been there. So, unfortunately, we see these things happening much more frequently, don't we? I mean, I can remember when we went through very few hurricanes. September the 9th, that recently passed, was the 56th anniversary of Hurricane Betsy. Hurricane Betsy is the first real big hurricane that I remember because it flooded our house. We had about 5 feet of water in the house, 1965. Yeah, it was a big hurricane. But think about this. It was September the 9th, and they were on the letter B, Betsy. Now, we just went through Hurricane Ian for Nicholas, right?
Yeah.
And here we are in September. What I'm saying is the frequency of these storms has dramatically increased. Not only the frequency, but the intensity of these storms has dramatically increased. Now, of course, they want to attribute it all to global warming, which I do believe that there has been a fluctuation in the Earth's temperature. I probably would not agree that it's, you know, entirely man-made. I think man needs to be a good steward of his environment and not pollute our country, not pollute our world, because God made Adam a custodian of the garden, and we're supposed to be custodians of the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We're not supposed to spoil it, destroy it. We can use it for our benefit, but I do believe that a lot of these fluctuations are cyclical. They come and go. Cold spells that could last for decades, warm spells that could last for decades. Dave? Back in the 70s, Time magazine said we were going to go through another ice age. I don't know if y'all remember that, but
yeah, people that say humans have caused the polar ice caps to melt, but at the same time, the polar ice caps on Mars melted. I don't think we did
probably
that.
Caused that too.
Yeah.
So, I guess my point would be that not only were they taking a very arduous journey, but where they were going home, this was not going to be not only is it not going to be a cakewalk to get there, but once they got there, their work is definitely cut out for them, because they went back to a land that was destroyed, that lay in ruins. No walls to protect them, no order, no government established there. At least if we come back to rebuild after a devastating storm, we do have some order, some National Guard, police presence. You know, we're not worried about being invaded by the Jebusites or the Philistines or whatever, you know. When they went back, consider this, they were on their own. These people were on their own. And nothing but scattered farmers around and so forth. But they knew when they volunteered that this was going to be tough, but they volunteered anyway. So, according to historians, the number of Jews, I think I mentioned this, was that your hand up? Okay. See, if you scratch your face, I'm liable to call on you. I think I mentioned this last time, but they estimate the number of Jews that were living in the realm of Persia, the Babylonian Empire, to be about 1 million, but I have read other estimates that were 2 to 3 million. But when you consider that of that many, I'd say a minimum of 1 million, 50,000 is a small number of people who chose to go back. 50,000, that's really not a whole lot of folks. But they were stirred by the Spirit of God. The Lord put it in their heart to go back. And to return to the land. They were pioneers. So in chapter 2, verse 68, some of the chief of the fathers, these would be the heads of tribes and tribal families. These would be very important men, leaders. When they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, that is, when they got to the site where the temple had been. Now, right now, when they got there, it was just ruins. You can imagine, it's hard for us to imagine what once stood there was the magnificent temple that Solomon built. And now there was nothing there but overgrown weeds, all kinds of vines, I guess, and things, and ruins, and dirt and dust, 70 years accumulation of dirt and dust, stones scattered all over, nothing but ruins. But when they got there, by the way, you get to verse 68, it jumped all the way past the caravan, the whole four-month-long trip, or however long the trip was. We don't even get to glimpse into that trip. We go right to verse 68. Okay, now they're there. They're at the site of the old temple. And when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, they offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They would rebuild this temple. They would rebuild on its original site. The temple that they would rebuild would not be as big. It would not occupy the same footprint. You know, it wouldn't be as big as Solomon's temple, but it would be on the same site. And they would rebuild, and notice, it says, they offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pound of silver, 100 priest garments. So I like the fact that it says, excuse me, in verse 69, that they gave after their ability. That all of their offerings, verse 68 says, were freely. They were freely. They offered them freely. They were free will offerings. That's the way we give to this very day. We give freely, free will, not because we're cajoled, not because we're coerced, not because we're forced to give or intimidated or in some way, you know, demanded that we give. You know, you don't have to give. Nobody has to give. We should give, but it's between us and the Lord, really. The Bible tells us those that give sparingly will reap sparingly. Those that give abundantly will reap abundantly or bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. To this very day, this is the outline of how Christians give. But look at what they gave. When it talks about the gold, that's calculated to be about 1,100 pounds of gold. Gold right now trades at just a little under $1,800 an ounce. Although, I learned something not long ago, and that is that when you weigh precious metals, they don't weigh by the standard ounces that we weigh. They use what they call troy ounces. And there's less troy ounces in a pound than there are, you know, our normal weights in a pound. Normally, I think 16 ounces in a pound, but in troy weight, there's only 12 ounces in a pound. Yeah, but that's the way precious metals are measured. I didn't even realize that, but, you know, that's how much I know about trading in precious metals, I guess. But 1,100 pounds of gold, my calculation would still come to over $23 million. 6,000 pounds of silver, I didn't even try to calculate how much that was. And then you've got 100 priestly garments, but You know, they gave a whole lot of money. A whole lot of money was sent for the rebuilding of the temple because, you know, this was all of this weight was carried with them along these 5,000 implements from the temple that had been plundered and sent back. And, you know, those beasts of burden, those 8,000 beasts of burden, they were loaded down, pulling carts and carrying all this. Then you've got verse 70, the last verse. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the gatekeepers, the porters, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, these were the temple servants, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. All Israel in their cities. So what we've got here is that some of the returnees, those who weren't going to be working in the temple, some were farmers and so forth. So they probably gravitated towards the cities that their ancestors were from and started to inhabit those places or to rebuild some of those places and some of those towns and villages and so forth. But those who worked in the temple, all the laborers and all those who would serve in the temple and so forth, they would want to live a reasonable distance from the temple because that's where they were going to be all the time, working at the temple. So there's a little footnote in my Bible that says, in verse 70, it speaks about, and all Israel in their cities. It says, this phrase suggests that people from all 12 tribes were represented in the remnant that returned. I think that's true. And it cites two verses. It cites Ezra 6:17 and Ezra 8:35. It's an important little footnote because there are a lot of people who believe that the 10 northern tribes were entirely lost and don't even exist anymore. In fact, some of them wrote books, you know, like Herbert W. Armstrong, insisting that, for instance, that the throne of David is in England, and that the English Anglo-Saxons are the, you know, part of the missing tribes, that we're actually Jews, and the Americans, because they mostly, you know, from European descent, came over here, that, you know, we're the Jews, we're the missing tribes. America's one of the missing tribes. This was a pretty popular, let me tell you, there's a lot of people who bought these theories. A lot of people, until DNA research started really showing the ancestry, accurately showing ancestry, and it disproved this whole theory and really shot it to pieces. But there's still a lot of people who believe it. Anyway, these two verses, Ezra 6:17, speaks about the offerings that were made at the dedication, and the offerings were made for all 12 tribes, which would make us believe that the 12 representatives from the 12 tribes were there. Ezra 8:35 says something very similar about when Ezra came to the land with offerings from all of Israel. The Bible says that there were 12 bullocks for all Israel, you know, 12, one for each tribe. So, by the way, we could also mention Amos the prophet, who prophesied to the northern kingdom, and Hosea, the prophet who came after him, who prophesied to the northern kingdom. Both predicted the destruction of the northern kingdom, but also gave hope for a remnant to return. They always had this message of hope for a returning remnant, that this would happen. So I do believe the 12 tribes were all represented in the returnees in this passage. Dave?
When Jesus was presented at the temple, there was a woman, I believe, named Anna, who was
from
identified
Asher.
From the tribe of Asher.
That's right, Anna the prophetess. So you know, you can look at a passage like Ezra chapter 2, and you just see this list of names, and you think, my goodness, that's so boring. But you know what you can bring, take home from this? God knows his people by name. He knows every single one of them. He forgets none of them. He knows his people. Whatever capacity they are, whatever, whether they're the most menial servant or somebody in some high office of prestige, God knows his people by name. He knows every single one of them. That includes you and me. Also, we remind ourselves that God's people come from all walks of life, rich and poor, from, you know, from the people from the loftiest of incomes to the people who have the most menial of existences. They're all equal in the sight of God. We're all equal in the sight of God. And we just also reminded that Zerubbabel, although he's going to disappear from the pages of history, nobody knows what became of Zerubbabel. He disappears after the temple is built, and we don't know what happened to him. He drops off the pages of history. But we do know this, that God used him mightily. He's in the ancestry, the lineage of Messiah, and the Messiah would walk on those temple courts laid by Zerubbabel and his people, that foundation. They would walk, the Messiah would walk on those temple courts over 500 years later that Zerubbabel and these people laid. Messiah never walked in Solomon's temple for all of its beauty and magnificence, but he sure walked in Zerubbabel's. There's always things to glean from passages like this, and so I hope tonight we didn't bore you. We'll quit there and pick up there next time. Father, we pray that you do stir our hearts, that you stir our hearts to do your will. Just as you stirred the hearts of these returnees to do your will, you stirred the heart of a pagan king to do your will. Lord, stir our hearts to always want to do your will. Not our will, but your will, Lord. To fulfill your plan and your purposes for our lives, we pray. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us in these studies to realize that they not only deepen our knowledge of your word and your ways, but our understanding. They deepen our understanding of things that you do behind the scenes that sometimes we fail to recognize in raising up kings and putting down kings. And so help us, Lord, to have great peace as we traverse this journey we're on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.